Amen. Please do take a seat. I turn back in your Bible to 1 Samuel and chapter 12. It's page 198, by the way, if you're using one of the church Bibles, one of the blue ones. Well, I wonder what you think again about the events that have happened this last week. We have had Osama bin Laden executed, so it seems to be something like that, at least killed. In some kind of extrajudicial sense, and few people are complaining. We've had some kind of democratic earthquake, and some people are happy about that, and others are not, and I'm not a politician, so I'm not going to comment. But someone has said that that in democracy, people get the leaders they deserve. Now, whether that's true in America and whether that's true here or not, I'll leave it for you to judge. I don't know that it is always true, but certainly it seems to be working out here in 1 Samuel. There seems to have been some kind of democratic movement going on amongst the people of God. There's been, as it were, a kind of popular uprising. I don't mean in a violent sense like we're seeing in the Middle East right now. No. No, it's been a kind of united cry for something to happen. The people of God have undergone a transition from being ruled by an Egyptian tyrant way back at the beginning of Exodus to living under God in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. As you progress through Exodus, you know that that has happened. But whereas, like us, they like to believe, the problem is that because they are like us, they like to believe what they can see with their eyes rather than what they believe with their hearts. Very quickly, once they're in the promised land, they started simply ignoring God, ignoring his word, ignoring the fact that he had brought them to this beautiful place in the first place, and rebelling against him, very quickly ignoring him. And time and again, he brought them through some kind of crisis, and the crisis would trigger again the alarm bells in their heads and in their hearts and in their circumstances, and they'll say, you know, the only hope for us is to run crying to God. And they would run with him, and they would find him just like the prodigal son. They would find him like a father with his arms open, ready to receive them, certainly to rebuke them, but to send a rescuer, a judge, a leader, and to bring them back to faithfulness once again. This time of the judges carried the dubious subtitle that we've read a number of times as we've been through 1 Samuel, but it's terribly relevant. This time of the judges carried the dubious subtitle that everyone did what was right in his own eyes because Israel had no king. But as Stephen read to us a few moments ago, that wasn't quite true, was it? It wasn't quite true because they did have a king. They did have a king, but they were in the habit of ignoring him. God was their king, and they were in the habit of ignoring him. They cried out. Time after time had come, after much campaigning, at last here in 1 Samuel 11, they seemed to have everything they need. They said, we want a king, just like all the other nations have. To lead us into battle, God had provided them with one just like that. And in chapter 11, well, it's all come right. We saw a few weeks ago, Nahash the Ammonite, who's, I guess, the local kind of the newly arrived warlord, minor superpower, or I don't know what a non-superpower superpower is, a kind of medium power, perhaps, come up and besieged them. And well, if you were with us a few weeks ago, you'll see 1 Samuel 11. If not, well, you can read it when you get home tonight. Things have gone really, really well until, with a kind of bubbling enthusiasm at the end of chapter 11, they come back and they stick Saul on a pedestal, and everybody cheers, and it looks as though it's going all the right way. They have everything they need. Sorry, let me rephrase that. They have everything they want. But do they have everything they need? Well, let's pick up the account in chapter 12 and verse 1 again. They're still celebrating. Saul is the king. Everybody's shouting and screaming and doing what they do on these occasions. And Samuel takes the opportunity. He said to all Israel, I have listened to everything you have said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader.
brackets, just exactly like one, just like you wanted.
And as for me, well, I'm old and grey, and my sons are here with you. And I've been your leader from my youth until this day, and here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed, the king, who's the new leader. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I've done any of these things, I'll make it right. And of course, Samuel's been a good guy. So they are honest. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. So Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you. And is not anointed as witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness, they said. Now, can you see what's going on? You've got a leader just exactly like you asked for. But by the way, what was wrong with the last one? I've been here since I was a boy. And God put me in place because he's the king. He's really the king. I'm not the king. I'm just his messenger. He's the king. What's been wrong with me that you want someone that looks like this? Samuel's point is that he has been faithful, and they agree, but they are missing the point. The point he's making is that so has the Lord been faithful. Indeed, as we've seen over these last months that we've studied what has happened, the Lord appointed Samuel to lead his people when his predecessor, Samuel's predecessor, had simply gone from bad to worse. And everyone agrees that Samuel's been a good guy. But in agreeing with that, they don't seem to acknowledge behind Samuel is a great God who is faithful to his word. You've rebelled against the faithfulness of God, is what Samuel is telling them. Wake up from the stupor of what you've done. You've replaced the faithfulness of God with something you can see with your eyes. You've gone from truth to form. You've gone from fact merely to window dressing. You wanted a king that would plow forwards just like all the other nations have. And you've got him! And he's done really well! But where does it go from here? Verse 6. Listen to what the Lord has done. Actually, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. So stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. Look what he does in verse 8 and following. He takes them from Egypt right the way through to the present time. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help in their slavery, and he sent Moses and Aaron to bring them out of Egypt and settle them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and the king of Moab, who fought against them. And each time they cried out to the Lord, and they said, we've sinned, we've forsaken the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Please now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we'll serve you. So the Lord sent Jerubbaal, brackets Gideon, and Barak, and Jephthah, and now me. And he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you lived securely. In other words, says Samuel, from right the way through from Egypt, where you were under the hand of the Egyptian emperor, right the way through to the time of Gideon, right the way through to me, every time you've cried, Lord, help, he has. In his way, at his time, with his mechanism. And each time, you've learned. The Lord has proved himself to be very patient and gracious towards you. Look back and see that where you are now is where God has brought you. By the grace of God, you are what you are, if you are anything. That's a great challenge, just in its own right, isn't it? See, when you and I look back at our lives, we know very well that God has been faithful to us, hasn't he? The very fact that you or I sit here this evening with freedom, and clothes on our backs, food in our stomachs, amongst pleasant company, with hope, with love. There are many people in the world that don't have what we have. We know that very well that God has been faithful to us even when we've sinned against him. Even when we've made mistakes. Even when we've messed up. Even actually when we've downright disobeyed him. He has kept us going. That is the message of God's faithfulness, isn't it? That is the message of the gospel. We've seen in Romans chapter 7 a few weeks ago on Sunday morning that the ordinary experience of the Christian life in a broken world is human inconsistency responded to by a God who is always faithful. So Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 7, the good I would do, I don't do, and the bad things I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God teaches us that that's exactly what he does. Pick us up, dust us down, start us off again till we fall flat on our faces and rebel against him again. That is his faithfulness, and he does it in his way and his time. It says a lot about God. It says a lot about us. And Samuel's point is that that's exactly what they had done until now. Repented and believed and found God to be faithful. They'd done it until now. He has done all of that. But verse 12. But now when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, this medium power I mentioned, was moving against you. Well, that's when you said no. Now, we're going to ignore our history. We're going to ignore God's faithfulness. We're going to ignore all that he has done for us in the past and brought us faithfully through hard times and rough times and tough times and sin and rebellion and everything. And we're going to say to God, tell you what, God, we've got it sorted this time. What we want is a king to rule over us. Even though the Lord your God was your king. Up until now, every time they were faced with enemies, they ran back to him like a screaming child, saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But now at last they're united. That's good. But they're united in the wrong thing. Sometimes we can regard unity as a very precious privilege, and it is. But unity around faithlessness is a blight on the people of God, isn't it? It was wonderful, just wonderful to see, I'm going to keep on milking this because I think it's worth doing, to see the royal wedding just 10 days ago. And 2 billion people watching a Christian wedding service. Thousands of people singing hymns. It was tremendous. Oh, that God would answer the prayers in some of those hymns. But I just wonder, isn't it a scourge when people are united in that which isn't truth? Doesn't it just make your skin crawl or your blood boil? Actually, doesn't it just disappoint you hugely? People reinforced in that which is wrong, and some of what was said was wrong. Now, they were united not in repentance, but in wanting what their eyes could see. They were united in faithlessness. A leader who would lead them triumphantly and independently into being a powerful nation rather than a faithful one. This time you didn't rely on God, says Samuel. You told him how to help. You know, again, we've got to be people, as the people of God, we've got to be people who guard against the priority of form over fact. It is much too easy for us to care about what things look like more than what they are. Much too easy. And much too easy for us to care about what we can trust in with our hands than what we can faithfully follow with our hearts. Form will not make them faithful. In fact, it will put them in even greater jeopardy. That's what verse 13 says. Now, says Samuel, here's the king you've chosen. Look, he's a head taller than all the others, as Samuel is described in a previous chapter. The one you asked for. See, the Lord has set the king over you that you asked for. But if you fear the Lord and you serve him, and you obey him, and you don't rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, well, good. But just because you've got a smart one who's tall and majestic and handsome and all those other things that Saul apparently was, don't think anything's changed. If you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, well, just like before, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. Unlike their fathers had been, they had been led to cry, not in God we trust, but, as one commentator put it, king or bust. So now live faithfully under his word, or suffer justly under his hand. Again, we saw this morning from Romans chapter 8 that the security of the Lord's agenda in our lives is intended both to encourage us and help us as we struggle in a broken world. But it's just as easy, perhaps all the more so, to assume that we have blessing when things are going well. It doesn't have to be suffering that leads to unbelief. In fact, sometimes it can be a good trigger to remind us of faith. Remember Romans chapter 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, but sufferings produces perseverance, and so on. Sometimes blessing, as it were, can trigger unbelief in us as well. When things are going really well and apparently all our own way, well, that's the point at which we can just kind of say, oh, sorted. And we fail to recognize the privilege that we have of knowing the God of the universe. We take him for granted. Actually, we treat him just like we do another insurance policy that has to be renewed every so often. And it seems that that's where the Israelites had got to. They wanted what their eyes could see. They were faithless against God. They wanted a king of their making. Actually, can you see what Saul was? Saul was a king as they had asked for, but actually he was their design of king. In fact, what did that make them? It made them king. That's what it made them. Who are the kingmakers in our society? Well, I'll tell you. The voters are the kingmakers in our society, apparently. That's what's going on here. In our democracy, well, as Churchill said, it's a terrible system, but it's the best one we have. Or it's the best of a bad bunch, something like that. Under them, they had decided that they were going to replace God as king and make one of their own. It seems that the Israelites have got to this point of faithfulness and rebellion. And it's not just the info that they need, it's the evidence. So Samuel is facing them with all of these accusations. And it's like it's kind of going over their heads. Oh, listen, another lecture from the prophet. Oh, well, doesn't matter really, does it? We've got our king over us. What's going to happen now? You know what's going to happen? Verse 16 is going to happen. Now then, says Samuel, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? Well, I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain, so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. That, having just been through a couple of days of thunderstorms, that doesn't sound terribly dramatic to us. But the fact that it's wheat harvest is significant. It's the dry season. That's the point. We live in the UK. Having thunderstorms in July or December is just kind of normal, isn't it? For them, rain didn't come in the summer. In fact, the very fact it was wheat harvest meant that it was the dry season when they would expect practically no rain at all. And you can see that's what happens because they stand in awe. It doesn't sound very dramatic to us, but for them a thunderstorm in the harvest point is really rather like us having snow in July. And on tap, Samuel says, Lord, send the thunder, and suddenly it does. What's the message they've got? The message is that God is still God. You may have decided you're the kingmakers, but you're really not. And you may have decided that you'll have faith in yourselves rather than him. But you're still under the covenant. You still have a God who is faithful, and you still have a God who is faithful to the covenant promises and the covenant curses. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy and chapter 28 for a moment, can you? Page 144 of the Church Bible. You see, as they walked into the Promised Land, where they now live, Moses had said to them on God's behalf, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God." Jump to verse 15. "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed." Verse 21. "The Lord will plague you with diseases until he's destroyed you from the land you're entering it to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew that will plague you until you perish." And if it sounds rather harsh, how much more serious is it got to be for them to walk away from God? Why has he put the blessings and the curses of the covenant? Because they need to understand that taking God as God is serious. That's why. We saw this morning, again from Romans chapter 8, that wonderful promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. But you know, if we simply don't care and just walk away regardless, then just maybe it's the case that we were never recipients of that love in the first place. Maybe we've just been pretending. Some of these people were pretending. So Paul writes to the Colossian Christians and he tells them full in the face, put to death on the basis of what Christ has done for you, put to death therefore whatever belongs to your earthly nature, to sexual immorality, to impurity, to lust, to evil desires, to greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming, and you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Listen. Listen, says Samuel. You've got to understand what you've done. You've turned your back on God. And he's still gone. Finally, verse 19, they get the point. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." It's not until they're confronted with the rebellion of their hearts that they recognize the consequence of it before a holy God. You and I are confronted with our rebellion and sin at the cross, aren't we? What it costs to save us. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. But Samuel's reassurance stands, verse 20. God is still king and God has not changed. "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You've done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people. Because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. And as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he's done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." They've been confronted with what they've done. They've been confronted with the faithfulness of God. They've been confronted with who God is. The power of God. And their response? Well, it's repentance. But it all matters how the Lord responds to them. How does the Lord respond when people turn and repent? It's the great story of the Bible, actually. How the Lord responds is grace. Look, it's just obvious. Grace. The Lord doesn't reject them. He faces them with their sin. He faces them with their power, with his power. And then he faces them with grace. He gives them what they don't deserve. Verse 22. Listen, says Samuel. Unlike the useless idols that are gods of your own twisted imaginations, the Lord is faithful to his name. Notice how he puts it in verse 22. For the sake of his great name, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, will not reject his people, because the Lord, all capitals again, was pleased to make you his own. Why is God going to treat them with grace? Because they're lovable? Because they're repentant? Because they're faithful? Actually, they're horrible, unrepentant most of the time, and faithless. No. Just like us. No, the Lord is going to treat them with grace because of who he is. The covenant name, the Lord. The Hebrew rendering is Yahweh. It's the name with which he introduced himself to Moses, the I am who I am. That name carries with it all of the agenda of who God is. He's the promise-keeping, miracle-performing, sin-punishing, forgiving, self-authenticating, loving God. Because of who he is, not because of what they're like. Why should he receive them back when they turn to him in repentance and faith? Answer: not because they deserve it, but because of who he is. See, we have to understand these people as part of God's great salvation history. He promised Adam and Eve that he would one day send a rescuer. And as time has developed, so the sending of that rescuer has been fleshed out through Abraham and through the people of Israel and through the family of David and finally in the Lord Jesus. The great promise of God is to demonstrate who he is and what he's like. Again, rather like we saw this morning, those who have been brought, he has brought into covenant relationship with himself through faith in the Lord Jesus. He will not let go. Otherwise, he wouldn't be who he is. This chapter of 1 Samuel 12 is both a huge warning to faith against faithlessness and a massive comfort to repentance, isn't it? Don't you want to look back on your life and say, thank you, Lord, for bringing me where you have? And don't you want to face whatever faithlessness you're dealing with right now in your experience of dealing with the problems or issues or delights or joys or mundaneness of life? And don't you want to say, Lord, I fully acknowledge that it's all about you and not about me. It's not my party. It's yours. That's what they had to remember. And yet, tucked away in the middle of all this, there is one more pointer. One more pointer that we can see and they couldn't. And the pointer is this, that Samuel still had to intercede for them. It's a bit peculiar, really, isn't it? They turn, they repent, they speak to God's prophet. And he, before apparently they are completely wiped from the face of the earth, he has to intercede. Otherwise the thunder is going to swallow them up. He is the prophet who tells them God's word. And they respond. He is the priest that has to stand in the breach. And God responds. But the king that they've put their trust in, this Saul, taller than everybody else, well, actually, he's under the same threat they are. See, what they need, really, is a leader who ticks all of the boxes.
What they need is a leader who will tell them God's word as a prophet, intercede for them as a priest, and lead them in triumphant faith as a king. Prophet, priest, and king. Wouldn't that be great? Don't you think some of them stood there in this great meeting thinking, wouldn't it be great one day, Lord, if you could send someone like that? And of course, that's exactly what Jesus came to be. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that the King of Kings spoke God's word. And because he lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Lord, when I look back on my life, I see that you are faithful. When I'm confronted with my faithlessness, I see that you're gracious. When I need a king to save me, a leader who will lead me, I find that you have done that in Jesus. That's our testimony as Christians. That's what they could long for and look for. But we mustn't miss the warning that we must trust in him.